We're going to continue our look at the Mosaic Covenant and our study of the covenants in general. Having made so much progress last week, it's dizzying to think about where we are. We're going to begin by reading from Romans chapter 3. So again, we're going to be talking about grace and works in relationship to the Mosaic Covenant. We'll go to one of the other seminal passages that deals with this. So Romans chapter 3, I'll begin in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of him who has faith, of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So we have, a sense, grace and the law set in contrast, grace and works set in contrast. We're going to continue our discussion of that at the top of page 8 and also resolve any lingering questions from last week if anybody has them, but if not, we'll just simply move on. So let's pray and we'll begin. Our Father, we do thank you that you have given us another week and another day that we may come and worship you. We ask, O God, that you would instruct us by your word, that you would lead us in the truth, and that we would not turn from it either to the left or the right, so that we may do your will for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So last week we talked about the fact that there are some who view the Mosaic Covenant particularly as being separate from the overarching covenant of grace, that it's its own separate, distinct covenant that has a mix of grace and works, or some would even say it doesn't have grace at all, has a particularly separate agenda of governing the people in the land as they act out before the world the truth that no one can keep the law perfectly and gain everlasting life. And we talked about this idea of republication that views the Mosaic Covenant in that way. That's essentially the nation of Israel is putting on a great, grand redemptive drama, or non-redemptive drama, I guess, since they're destined to fail in the drama, and intentionally so. And that this is just a means of teaching both Israel and all the nations not to look to their own works, but to look to Christ. And so some have that as the purpose of the covenant. Before we get to the next slide, continuing from that, are there any questions or thoughts that are coming up on the heels of that discussion that we had last week? No. Okay, that's fine.
just that we wouldn't consider it a drama, that we consider it, we would hold the position there was grace.
Correct. We do not consider the Mosaic covenant a drama, or that is somehow separate from the covenant of grace. It is like all of the other covenants in the covenant of grace, ministering God's grace through Christ to his elect. And that's the purpose that we're going to be teasing out here. It doesn't have, its own, every covenant has its own special place. But the Mosaic covenant is not completely different from the other ones. Like, the other ones are in one line of the way things are going, and then the Mosaic covenant is set apart. Some will take Paul's statements about the law being opposed to grace and faith to bolster their account. We read Romans 3 already. We read Galatians 2 and 3. Last week, let's read some of the other passages. Romans chapter 10, verses 3 through 9, to get a sense of this perspective of the law being opposed to grace. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then 2 Corinthians 3, actually, I'm remembering we did read all of these last week. So, in the interest of not going over it redundantly, let's continue with the notes. So, is this idea of the Mosaic covenant being a covenant of grace and works, of not really ministering grace, true? Well, no. The idea that the Mosaic covenant should not be understood as part of the covenant of grace is really a myopic understanding of the Mosaic covenant and covenants in general. Though, as we've mentioned, there is an emphasis on law and works in the Mosaic covenant. That does not mean that law and works were absent in the other covenants. This is the claim that tends to be made, that law, works, this emphasis exists only in Moses. But when it comes to the Abrahamic covenant, when it comes to the Davidic covenant, when it comes to the Noahic covenant, so on and so forth, that emphasis is absent. And they want to just set Moses over against the new covenant, or really Moses over against the other covenants in that way. But this is not true. It is clear that there is law and works in the other covenants from the fact that Paul has to continually warn against those who tried to base their righteousness in circumcision. Now, if you remember, where does circumcision come from? Where is this right? Where is it commanded by God? Not in the Mosaic covenant. It's commanded in the Abrahamic covenant. As we find Paul wrestling with this in many places, so for example, Acts chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So, custom of Moses, Moses is the writer of Genesis. He's the one who gives these things and also certainly commands these things. But again, this is given under the Abrahamic covenant. So, continuing, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So also, Romans 3, we read a couple of these verses, but continuing, looking at this again, Romans 3:27 through 30. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So circumcision is not the be-all, end-all there, though there are those who are calling for it to be that. Again, continuing in chapter 4 of Romans, verses 9 through 12. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. And so there's the emphasis. Let me continue a couple more verses, sorry. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still circumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So again, there's the emphasis. How is God's grace communicated? Not by means of circumcision. It comes to those who are circumcised or not. Circumcision is not the heart of this, but you do have those people who are promoting the idea circumcision is necessary for salvation. And again, we find the same thing, Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obliged to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So, the point being here, Paul is tying the law not only to Moses, and the Mosaic Covenant, the law of Moses, also he's tying it to the work of circumcision given under Abraham. So law, and part of the means that some people were trying to wrongly be justified, did not only belong to Moses, it belonged also to Abraham very, very clearly. And Paul is explicitly having to deal with that. So to give a unique place to the Mosaic Covenant as though it is the only one that has works in this way is wrongheaded. All of them have works that could be set over against God's grace. There needs to be a right understanding of these works in order for us not to have a righteousness that is based on our own works, but a righteousness that is based on what God has done. So despite the emphasis on law in the Mosaic Covenant, it also does more emphasize grace and the promise of Christ than any other covenant. So yes, there is this great emphasis on law. We've highlighted that. But there is also a greater emphasis of God's grace and of the promise of Christ in the Mosaic Covenant than in any of the other covenants. How do we see this? Well, in the law itself. Part of the law of Moses was codifying sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins. So in order to keep the law of Moses, you had to observe the sacrificial system. Included in that is the forgiveness of sins. So the idea that grace is somehow utterly absent from the Mosaic Covenant is absurd on its face. It's woven in necessarily to the Mosaic Covenant to the point that you cannot actually follow it unless you are recognizing the need for grace and redemption and the forgiveness of sins. It is absolutely necessary. So the law that Israel was called to obey had provisions in and of itself to forgive them for violating the law. And all of these sacrifices, these ceremonies, these institutions, so for example, the Passover, the Day of Atonement, the high priest, the office of prophet, the tabernacle itself, all of these things were central to the life of the Mosaic Covenant and were given to point people to the coming Messiah. Christ is our Passover lamb. who causes the wrath of God to pass us over. Christ is both goats in the Day of Atonement. He is the one slain for all of the sins of the nation to forgive all by his one sacrifice, but also he is the scapegoat upon whom all of the sins are placed, who is cast out of the covenant community, driven away to take the sins away. He, of course, is our great high priest, greater than any high priest that came from the line of Aaron. He, of course, is the prophet extraordinaire, even the greater prophet than Moses, and he is the one who is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. He himself is the temple of God, the very dwelling place of God, the one where God is to be found and worshipped. So all of these things are pointing centrally to the coming Messiah, pointing to Christ, and they are absolutely central to the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is emphasizing all these things, calling the people to have regular interaction with these things. So once a year, they're observing the Passover. Once a year, they're observing the Day of Atonement. Every time they come to the temple, they're dealing with the priests. Every time they're hearing the word, well, not every time they're hearing the word are they dealing with the prophet, but oftentimes the prophets are coming, proclaiming the word to them, calling them to obedience and repentance. Every time they certainly come to the temple or the tabernacle, they're dealing with these things that are explicitly given to foreshadow Christ and his ministry and what is coming. So grace is all over this covenant. We cannot in any way envision the Mosaic covenant as though it is devoid of grace. That is a wrongful way to understand it. And so the danger of works righteousness is not something that is unique to the Mosaic covenant. It exists in every covenant when Christ ultimately is taken out of the picture. The problem is not that there is law. The problem is not that there are works that are called for in the Mosaic covenant. The problem is that these things are pursued apart from Christ. And we see Christ speak of this and give warnings of this in John in particular. Let's look at John chapter 5. Christ is once again wrestling with, dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees. Christ says these words, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So here's the idea. They're looking for their salvation in the scriptures, even. They're like, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. The scriptures themselves can give life to no one if they are divorced from Christ. The scriptures testify to Christ. They bring us to Christ. The scriptures themselves are certainly not God. The scriptures themselves have no power, divorced from the Spirit, divorced from the very God who gave them. And the scriptures can become a means of idolatry if we are seeking our own righteousness in the scriptures. And this is what Christ is warning. This is what the Pharisees have done. They look to the scriptures to justify themselves, not to find Christ as he has been revealed as salvation for all of his people. And therefore, even in searching the scriptures for salvation, they completely miss it. The scriptures are the means to bring us to the one who does save. Salvation is not in the scriptures. Salvation is in Christ, who is revealed in the scriptures. So we don't say this to denigrate the scriptures at all. The scriptures are essential. The scriptures are the chief means by which we are brought to Christ. But that doesn't make scripture ultimate. Christ himself, God himself, is ultimate, is the one whom we are to be seeking. The Pharisees missed that and sought their own righteousness. And so even then, Paul is not, or Christ there is not arguing, okay, and that's the problem is you listen to Moses too much. Now, actually says, the problem is you haven't listened to Moses at all. If you had believed Moses, if you had followed what Moses had said, you would believe in me. But it's because you do not believe Moses, therefore you reject me. The problem is not in the Mosaic covenant. The problem is the way they approached the Mosaic and any and every covenant that they came to. And so also we have Christ's statement, John chapter 8, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham was not like the people in that day. Abraham looked forward to Christ by means of the covenant that he was given. All of the covenants are drawing the people, are directing the people to Christ. Abraham had true faith, perceived Christ by means of these things, and then put his faith in Christ. The problem is that the people in that day were not seeking Christ. And this is, again, the other passage par excellence to really get at this, Hebrews chapter 11, where we have the hall of faith. And what's the point? All of these Old Testament saints were looking to Christ. They didn't just have faith in a generic idea that God is just going to do good to me. They were looking for the redemption that came about by the coming Messiah, so that the author of Hebrews can say that it was that Moses was willing to bear the reproach of Christ rather than to indulge himself in the treasures of Egypt, that Abraham sees these things by faith, that David, all of these Old Testament saints are looking forward to Christ. Their faith was in Christ, the same as our faith is called to be. There is no deficiency. There is no other purpose that's given in the Mosaic covenant, as though works is being set against grace. In the Mosaic covenant especially, no. Works is against grace if works is the means that we're using in order to gain favor, in order to essentially make grace unneeded, unnecessary. If our works can make us acceptable to God, we do not need his grace. That's the problem that Paul is dealing with. However, if we recognize that our works cannot make us acceptable to God, that we need the intercession of Christ, that we need Christ's work on our behalf to redeem us, then we are empowered, we are enabled by his own working and by the fact that we've been grounded and rooted in his grace to perform good works for his glory, not for our acceptance before God. And so there's a right way of relating works to grace and there's a wrong way of relating works to grace. The Mosaic covenant does not relate it wrongly. It is just that many who were claiming the Mosaic covenant, and again the Abrahamic covenant in particular, did have a wrong relationship of works and grace. And Paul, Christ, and others had to speak very strongly about that. Before we get to the prophetic witness part, any questions or thoughts about this discussion of grace and works, particularly in relationship to Moses? Jim.
Okay, just from a certain vantage point, right? You have the Old Testament, which was written by Jewish men for Jewish men. Pretty much. I mean, that's how that was. Jewish men that wrote it for Jewish men. If you look at the law and the prophets, even the wisdom literature, it basically says, if you follow God's commands, you do well and it'll go well for you.
Yes.
If you disobey God's commands, that's not good and it won't go well for you.
Yes.
But laced throughout all the Old Testament goes, but remember, God is merciful, God is gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. I mean, I'm obviously summarizing, but you see that element of mercy and grace within the Old Testament, whether you're looking at the covenant with Abraham, with Noah, with Moses. within right. the New Testament, you could say, I mean, you could make the argument, maybe, from a limited perspective, the New Testament was written by Jewish men for Jewish men, right? But the Jewish men who wrote the New Testament said that Christ is central, so that the only way you can have salvation is in and through Christ. And so for the men that wrote the New Testament, Christ becomes, whether it's Paul or any of the gospel writers or any of the other epistles, they're uplifting Christ and they're seeing Christ displayed within the Old Testament, so that Christ then becomes the lens through which you see all of Scripture. It seems to me like that becomes the way in which we interpret the Scriptures is through Christ. If you're not seeing it through Christ,
yes. So where I want to push back on what you're saying about okay. the way the Old Testament yeah. reads and is written and the way the New Testament reads and is written is that I'm arguing that the Old Testament uplifts Christ and calls us to view everything through the lens of Christ as well. That is not a new emphasis in the New Testament. Okay. That is the emphasis from the beginning. That's what is given forth in the promise of Genesis 3:15, and everything is unfolding that promise of the coming Messiah and life in him. So when we get these descriptions of the wisdom literature, the law, and the prophets that are speaking of, do this in obedience to the commandments, it will go well with you. And if you disobey these things, it will not go well with you. The idea is not then saying, okay, well, and you're living, like you're gaining your salvation, you're gaining your favor with God or disfavor with God by these things. No, the idea is you're already in covenant with God. God's already saved you out of Egypt. He's already brought you into being his covenant community. The idea of salvation in Christ has already been laid. Now he's calling for, what does blessing look like as one who has been called to live in covenant and community with God? Which is the same Old and New Testament. The same way we have Paul, we have Christ in particular, who are calling us to a particular way of life, calling us to works that we are supposed to walk in. And one of the things that I remember struck me at one time, because I used to have a perspective that the New Testament is really just all about justification. And then I'd come to the Gospels and Christ doesn't talk about justification at all.
Right.
It's almost completely absent about from what he's saying. Why? Well, he has a different purpose. Justification is essential to our understanding of the gospel, to our understanding this basis of salvation. But Christ is already ministering to those who are in covenant community, and he's calling them to a particular repentance, but also then calling them to life in the covenant. And justification is essential as the foundation, but then what happens after justification? What happens after you have the way that you need to live? And if you live by God's grace according to his commandments, God's blessings attend to that. If we're living in disobedience to his word, if we're sinning and continuing to fall into sin and not growing in grace, we're going to receive God's discipline. We're going to deal with the consequences of sin that come from themselves. It's the same idea in both Testaments. There's a clarity in the New Testament that we have of, okay, Christ's work has now been accomplished, and now we can look back at these things and say, this is exactly the way all of these things in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ, in a way that, looking forward from the Old Testament, they could only see in a shadowy, more vague manner. And now there's the clarity that we have looking back. But in every case, the purpose of salvation, the means of salvation, is in Christ, is in the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world, the only one in whom there could be redemption, the promised son of Eve, down through Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. All of these pointing forward to this promised Messiah who needs to come, who needs to bring about the fullness of all of these promises, because the people never could receive the fullness of the promises, have all the promises be fulfilled, because it's ultimately overturning the curse. The whole curse, a perfect righteousness needs to come in order for all of these things, all of these promises of God to be brought into realization. And that's what the Old Covenant is driving towards and is showing how there's the need for this coming Messiah, time and time again. And that's why there's these not only these explicit prophecies about it, but also just dealing with all of these characters who come and who could potentially be viewed as potential Christ, potential Messiahs, those who are of the line of David, as you're looking for a son of David who's going to do it. Or as we talked about, the anticipation, maybe Cain is the one, maybe Noah is the one, maybe Isaac is the one. None of these are sufficient to overturn the curse. None of these are sufficient to bring in all of the promises of God. The Old Testament is preparing us, bringing us to this idea. There must be the true, sinless Son of God who is going to come and is going to overturn these things, which is why you have some, such as Simeon, such as Anna, and others, who at the time of the birth of Christ are ready. They're looking for these things. They've been trained in the Old Testament. They know the Old Testament. They've looked at these things by faith. And when the Messiah comes, they recognize him immediately. It's not some new unfolding. It's like, yes, this is the anticipation that's been built up in my heart through all that God has taught me through the scriptures. Part of what I'm laboring here to show is there's not this huge disjunct that starts in the New Testament where now all of a sudden Christ comes and we're looking at things differently. Christ is central all throughout, and the same way of relating to God is the same way all throughout. By grace, through faith, he brings us to reconciliation to himself through the work of the Messiah. In the Old Covenant, it's the Messiah who is to come. For us, it's the Messiah who has come as we look back upon him.
Yeah, I guess, Ron, I was doing some reading the other day, and what really struck me, got to me, was that when you look at the history of Judaism, right, they didn't buy that. They didn't buy Christ.
Yes.
They didn't buy that perspective. They didn't buy any of that stuff. And they have it to this very, very day.
Yes, and that's why Judaism is a continuation of the Pharisaical religion.
Josephus gives maybe a paragraph to him, and it's
right.
It's very, very limited, because the Jewish, even to this day. So what I saw was, I'm going like, you know what, coming from a lifelong Christian's perspective, where you see Christ and everything, the Jewish people have a totally different way that they even view the Old Testament scriptures.
There's not
Christ in the Old Testament for the Jew.
But that's,
there's God, and this God is spirit, but there's no Jesus.
But that's why we need to make a distinction. The Jewish religion as it exists today is not an inheritor of the Old Testament religion. It is an inheritor of rabbinic Judaism, the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. It is a continuation of those things. Even we do have existing documents before Christ of Jewish interpretations of the scriptures. Particularly, these are targums, is what they're called. And what you find in many of these is actually a very radical understanding. First of all, you find a really almost a Trinitarian understanding of God from these Jews pre-Christ, and you find this looking to this one who is the Word of God, or the Memra of God is the word, but it, like the Word, as John 1 talks about the Word, that is coming down, that is mediating, who is God himself, but is also mediating between the people and God, who is the one who they are looking for to bring about salvation. So you get into Isaiah, when you get into all of these who are talking about the one who is to come, they're identifying him with this Memra of God, who has been the mediator of the covenant from before and continues on that way. So we should not fall into the trap of thinking that Judaism that has continued is the way that all the Jews understood the Bible pre-Christ. It's not true. The scriptures were understood by a faithful remnant. We're not saying that all of the Jews had a Christian understanding of the scriptures. But there were faithful remnants, even prominent remnants, that did have an understanding of the central nature of the Messiah and the coming Messiah. And that's part of why we do find this fervent, even, I don't know if Josephus has heard talks about it, but certainly we have plenty of historians that talk about there's this fervor within Judaism around the time of Christ, looking for the Messiah. A few decades before, a few decades after, they keep looking. There's all these Messiah figures that come up. Well, where is this fervency coming from if the Old Testament is not Christ-centered, is not Messiah-oriented? Well, it's because it is, and that was recognized at a pretty high level. Now, the way that people looked for the Messiah and understood the Messiah, there were various degrees of truth and falsehood there. But nonetheless, the idea that the Old Testament is not about Christ is not one that we can allow to say is a true reading of the Old Testament, not just because we're Christians, but even in the history of the Jews. Yes, the Jews now, absolutely, but again, that's exactly what Christ is condemning the Pharisees for. You look through the scriptures, you think that in them you have eternal life, but they testify of me. That's what the scriptures testify of. You're reading them wrongly. Rabbinic Judaism is the inheritor. It is literally the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees that has been passed down and that has been adopted as what Judaism is today. So that's part of what we're trying to do is unfold. We're not just looking backwards. I mean, we have the benefit of looking backwards as Christians. We have the New Testament revelation that enables us to see these things with a lot more clarity. But it's not just that we're looking backwards and saying, oh, because we have this benefit, we can see these things. We're also saying this is the teaching of the scripture from the get-go and where the scripture is pointing us.
On if we aren't just looking back from our vantage point now, but we look back at how Jesus was dealing with not just the scribes and Pharisees, but the Jews in general, that's why the rejection was so final, because they should have known.
They should have known.
All the signs. And he said, I'm now engrafting all of the Gentiles because you rejected me. You were looking for me, and I am here, and you are casting me away. Therefore, the gospel goes to the Gentiles.
Or even, and Nicodemus is another great example of this. Like, he comes to Christ, and Christ's like, you're the teacher of the Jews. You don't understand these things? He's not saying, it's okay you don't understand these things. There's no way you could have known, but now I'm here to give you the new information. This is the teaching of Scripture. This is what everything's been prepared for. And you do have those who are looking for the hope, had that understanding. But they were a small remnant. As is consistent what we find throughout the Old Testament, those who believe the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, whatnot in their day, are a small remnant. The vast majority, sadly, continued in unbelief, did not believe the word, turned away from it. Chris?
Never having seen you this passionate, it'd be really dramatic where you rip the pages between the Old and New Testament. I mean, that would really make your point, you know?
You should hang out with me, Drew.
I actually have a follow-up question along the same thing. If there's time for it.
Yeah.
Okay. You said the danger of works, righteousness exists in every covenant when Christ is taken out of the picture. And since we've wrestled with James since the time of Luther, you know, are the parallels to this same wrestling between works and grace that we struggle with right now?
Oh, sure. There are plenty of people who, under the new covenant, take Christ out of the picture. And that's the heart of legalism, is seeking to establish your own righteousness as opposed to Christ's righteousness. Christ is the one in whom we have our righteousness. So then, are we able to do righteous deeds because we're renewed in Christ, because we're made new creatures in Christ? Yes, but it's because Christ first is the one who has gained us a perfect righteousness. We've been grounded in him, and we are therefore enabled by the Spirit to do good works, imperfectly, but good and righteous works, that God then blesses, rewards, so on and so forth. But yes, we have plenty of examples of those. Certainly, this is something that is rampant in Roman Catholicism, which obviously is claiming to hold to the Scriptures with the New Testament, with the New Covenant understanding. And yet, what do you have? You are saved, you are reconciled to God by the works of Christ and your works. Your works are necessary for your standing with God in Roman Catholicism. And that's completely counter to what the scriptures teach and say from beginning to end. And so they've gotten these things mixed up. They've gotten it wrong. And sadly, that leads them in the same direction, because ultimately, Christ has been diminished. He's not completely out of the picture. But we see the way this works out in their theology in so many different ways, because now the work of Christ is not sufficient to save me. I need my works, and you know what? My works aren't really good enough either, so I need the works of the saints as well. And so you're praying to saints. You're having indulgences so that you can receive from the excess righteousness of the various saints to be given to you, because Christ's righteousness apparently is not sufficient. So you need the excess righteousness of the saints. So we see how, yeah, that does work itself out, and Christ then is diminished, and they're seeking salvation again, really apart from him, even though they try and keep him in the picture in that way. And there are certainly others who try and do that, who just make it, I will get in because of my work. Jesus did something. I couldn't do this without Jesus. But really, the reason I'm going to get in is because of my work. Even when you get down to the heart of Arminianism ultimately is teaching this idea. God tries to save everyone equally. He does his bottom dollar best to save everyone. But there are some people who go to heaven and some people who go to hell. So what's the difference? Some people were better than others, and they made the right choice. It's ultimately, they would never say that. But if you have to get at why are some in heaven and some in hell under the Arminian idea, that's what it is. Which again then is, Christ is not the one who saves then, we are the one who saves. And it strikes at the heart of a biblical doctrine. And it's a danger in all ages. Danger in all ages. All right. We're out of time.
You got a little further than last time.
We did. We finished that point. So I'll take it. Let's pray, and we'll go. Our Father, we do thank you that you are our God, and that our salvation does not depend upon our own works. Oh, Lord, we know that if we were to seek to live by our own works, none of us would. We have life in Christ. We pray, therefore, O Lord, that you would be renewing us day by day after his image, and that you would be enabling us to perform good works, not because we're trying to gain your approval, but out of a deep love and gratitude for who you are, for what you have already done for us, and knowing that we plow in hope, that the things that we do will have everlasting reverberations, and will bring glory to you. So we pray that you would empower us to worship you, to do that good work by faith, knowing that we have already been saved in Christ. We pray that you would therefore call us to greater obedience, to greater devotion, to greater love, so that you might be all in all, both for us and for all those whom we come to know as we seek to see your name exalted among the nations. We pray these things in Christ's name.